Leonardo da Vinci was perhaps the most famous painter ever known to man. But perhaps even more well-known than Da Vinci himself was his crowning achievement, the Mona Lisa. The value of the Mona Lisa was assessed last in 1962 at $100 million. But if you were to take inflation into account, the value of the Mona Lisa would in 2018 quickly be approaching $1 billion. One biographer believes the woman in Da Vinci's portrait to be Lisa Gherardini, the wife of a cloth and silk merchant in Italy during the 16th century. Lisa Gherardini had five children and was not a woman of wealth. She lived a modest lifestyle raising her children. Yet she would go on to become one of the most recognized faces in all of history, as the Mona Lisa would surge to popularity and Lisa Gherardini's imprint would be printed on millions of pieces of paper and books all over the world. The Mona Lisa is a portrait. It is a representation of a woman that was living 500 years ago and is now dead. And with all of the importance that we have infused into this lovely portrait, how much more important is the portrait of the God of the universe that has been preserved forever in each man and woman? The title of the sermon this morning is Man and Woman, a Portrait of the Creator. Look with me at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let us make man." Have you ever heard the phrase, save the best for last? Maybe some of you do this when you're eating. I do. If I'm eating a plate of food, some people eat the best thing first. And then by the end of the meal, when they're already kind of full, they have to eat the worst thing on the plate. And some people, if you're like me, I eat the worst thing first, or the thing that I dislike the most, and I move in order of things that I like worst all the way up to the best thing, so that at the end of my meal I can enjoy the best thing last. Save the best for last. Well, we heard this theme repeated many times from the 1970s through the 1990s in the Smarties commercial. When you eat your Smarties, do you eat the red ones last? Well, verse 26 of Genesis potentially conjures up a question. Why did God make man last? Well, because this was God's ultimate creation. Everything up until this point was created for man. God prepared the earth for man. God intended to dwell with man, to fellowship with man, to be glorified by man, and yes, to redeem man for his glory. So God prepared the water, he prepared the earth, he prepared the light, the evening and the morning. He prepared the atmosphere, the dry land, the plants and trees and vegetation, the sun and moon and the stars, the teams and the swarms of fish in the sea, the great sea monsters, the birds that fly overhead, the procreation of the animal life. He created the livestock, the creeping animals and insects, and the beasts of the earth. And now, it was move-in day. The house was ready. Man's home, earth. And God uses the Hebrew verb called oseh, which means to do or to make something. And God said, "Let us oseh man. Let us make man." But the verb that he uses here when he says to do or make is used from a very specific point of view. It is used in the third person plural. Up until this point, God has been speaking in the third person singular. Let there be. Or let the object bring forth. So he either says, let there be light, or he says, let the sea swarm with swarming things. But here, in verse 26, God switches his point of view from the third person singular to the third person plural, and he says, let us let us. So what's the significance? Well, I told you this morning that we'd be talking about the Trinity briefly. And this church believes and will always believe inflexibly and unflinchingly in the triune God. That is, that there is one God that exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these persons of the Godhead are distinct in personal function and roles, but are equal in their eternal being, nature, essence, power, and glory. And so here, in verse 26 of Genesis 1, we get the first glimpse into the triune God. In other words, as I mentioned before we sung the doxology, the entirety of the Godhead, all three persons took part in creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8:6 declares this, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things." So God the Father, of whom are all things. All things are of God the Father, or God the Father created all things. And the verse continues in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8. "And one Lord Jesus Christ," so now the second person of the Trinity is in view, "by whom are all things," or all things are by Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ created all things, and we by him. Job declares in Job 33 verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me." So there is, "and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So there is the Holy Spirit doing the creative act of creating man. When we say that God created us, we believe that the one true God existing eternally in three persons that are equal in being, nature, and essence created us. Let us make man. And really, this shouldn't surprise us. This is simply God communing with himself. He's been doing that for all of eternity past. In eternity past, God was promising the coming of the Son to himself. In eternity past, the Father was glorifying the Son. And the Son, the Father. We see that in John 17 and in Christ's high priestly prayer. There was communion in the Godhead. And here we see, for the first time, in Genesis 1:26, the mysterious, eternal communion of the triune God. And it is this triune God that brought forth man. But he brought them forth in a different way than he did the rest of creation. We were brought forth in a special way. We were given honor and worth by God in the fact that God brought us forth within his eternal communion. Here, let us make man. Look at the next phrase in verse 26. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." All right, so I just want to let you know we're going to be spending some time here this morning on this phrase. We are planning on finishing the chapter, and I only make these comments because if you've ever been sitting there thinking, wow, he's spending a lot of time on this point, that means he's going to spend a lot of time on the next one, and this is never going to end. So I'm just letting you know, we're going to park here for a moment, and then we'll actually finish up the other verses at a much faster pace than this one. But I want us to understand this phrase, "in our image after our likeness." So here's the big question. What is the image or the likeness of God? What does it mean that we were made in his image or his likeness? Well, first of all, I want to say this. Any one of us could spend weeks, months, and years consuming all of the theological treatises that have been written on this subject. And we could probably spend several Sundays, if not perhaps even an entire year's worth of Sundays, discussing what the image of God in man means. I just want you to be aware of the issue at hand. And there is some disagreement over exactly what the image of God is in man. That being said, what do we want to do today? Well, we want to walk away from this discussion of the image of God with the knowledge that God made us like him. And hopefully, we'll understand some of the ways in which he did that. I think the reason there are so many differing views is that humans are so multifaceted. there is a lot to our constitution, both corporeally, mentally, and spiritually. And that makes determining what the image of God is in Genesis 1:26 potentially all the more challenging. So first, let's deal with the words image and likeness. What's the definition of these words? The definition of these two words is similar, but the sense of the words is identical. Both words mean that something appears like something else. Image and likeness. Let us make man in our image and our likeness, or let something appear like something else. Let it look like something else. These words are probably interchangeable, image and likeness. And they're simply used together for emphasis, intensity, or reinforcement of thought. And as I was studying these words, it didn't seem helpful to view these words as denoting separate meanings. Let's look at an example. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Genesis 5, chapter 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness, so there's the word likeness, of God made he him. Now skip ahead two verses. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. And so the words image and likeness, even in Genesis 5, do appear to be interchangeable. Once again, used for emphasis or for reinforcement of thought, for intensity. So go back to Genesis 1:26. So God is simply saying, we are like him, like a portrait or a copy or a sketch in some sense. We bear his image and his likeness. We use this phrase in our modern vernacular when we say that someone's child looks just like mommy or looks just like daddy. Oh my goodness, they look just like you. They bear your likeness. Now, in that sense, we're generally referring solely to physical characteristics, what we can see with our eyes. But we understand the usage of the phrase when we see we are made in the image or the likeness of God, because we use it in our modern vernacular. So then, how are we in the image of God? Well, let's explore some options. Could this phrase, made in the image of God, simply be that we have the capacity for life? Okay, so could the image of God simply be that we're alive? We're moving, breathing creatures. Well, prior to the creation of man, God had already created animals that were alive. He had already created life, nephesh. In fact, all animals are alive. They're living creatures. They move around, they breathe, they procreate. So the subsistence of life doesn't seem to be the determinant image of God in man. If God separates out this creation of man from the rest of his creation, then it would seem logical that there would be something different about man than the rest of his creation. And so, therefore, we would conclude that the capacity for life, or the fact that we're alive, isn't the image of God in man, because he's given other animals life, and yet they're not made in his image. Well, could it mean our bodily form or our physical characteristics are in the image of God? Could that be the image of God? Well, there are two facts that might cause one to take issue with seeing our physical form as the image of God. The first is that God has no bodily form. As the Bible says, he's spirit. And the second is that we were formed from the dust of the ground, quite unlike God. One pastor had this to say in regard to that question of our physical bodies being in the image of God. He said this: but while the body is not so much the expression of the image of God, the body does serve as a vehicle through which the image of God is manifest. To put it this way, if I didn't have a body, I'd have a hard time relating to you. So while the body is not the image of God, because God is spirit and has not a body, my body gives me the vehicle in a corporal world, in a physical world, for the image of God to manifest itself. So he's saying there that our physical bodies are not the image of God. God is spirit. But we certainly display the image of God with our bodies. And if I didn't have a body, I'd have a tough time displaying the image of God to you. Okay, so could the image of God include man having dominion over the earth or ruling over the earth? God tells man to have dominion over the earth. So is that the image of God in man? The fact that he told man have dominion over the earth? Well, certainly God rules and has communicated this attribute to us. Okay, we talked about communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. A communicable attribute would be love. We have the capacity to love. We can love God and we can love others. We have that attribute, the ability to love. And so therefore God has communicated that attribute to us. It's a communicable attribute. There are other attributes of God, such as his omniscience or knowing everything, past, present, and future, all at the same time, that he hasn't communicated to us. It's an incommunicable attribute. So is ruling or having dominion a communicable attribute? It is. God's given us the capacity to have dominion. He's given us the capacity to rule. In fact, he commanded it. And so certainly ruling is an attribute of man, and it would appear logical that ruling would be in view when discussing what the image of God in man is, because man does bear God's image in that he rules or has dominion. Some Bible writers have pointed out, however, that man's dominion over the earth is a consequence of his likeness, but is not the likeness or the image itself. I will, however, concede that man's ability and affinity for dominion certainly is like God and therefore could be in view when discussing what his image is. Okay, now rather than break down every single area and sit here and ask, you know, could the image of God be this? Could the image of God be that? Could the image of God be this? Let me put some ideas together into one question, okay? Could the image of God in man include language, reason, emotion, intellect? How about self-consciousness, self-determination, abstract thinking, and the ability to appreciate beauty and aesthetics? In other words, is the way that we think and feel about things the image of God in us? Absolutely. We are beings unique from the rest of the creation in that we can communicate through language and a complex set of ideas that govern our language and allow us to express ourselves in great detail. Even as I am expressing this passage to you today. Additionally, we are self-conscious. We're not just conscious, but we know that we are conscious and can thus employ reason in our decision-making and communication rather than just simply acting off of base instincts. Additionally, we have the ability to emote, to feel emotions. But more importantly than the ability to feel emotions is we have the ability to control our emotions. We have a superior intellect to all other created beings in the animal kingdom. And not just by a little bit, by an extremely wide margin. We possess the ability to view a sunset and appreciate its beauty and its creativity. And not only to look at a sunset and appreciate its beauty and creativity, but to copy it through an oil painting or a photograph. Certainly, we resemble God in these aspects and attributes. God is intelligent. He is communicative, beautiful, creative. He feels emotion, and he communicates through language as evidenced throughout Creation Week in his use of words to bring about effects. This is certainly the image of God. So the question is not, does God possess these attributes? The question is, are these attributes in view when God says that man should be made in his image and likeness? I believe they are. What about this when it comes to the image of God? When God says that, let us make man in our image, what about our spiritual nature? Is that what it means to be made in God's image? One commentator said this. He said that man is a creaturely copy of the holiness and blessedness of the divine life. We've been given a spiritual self, a soul. We're not just flesh and blood. We have a soul. We have a spiritual self. We've been made spiritual beings. How? Why are we spiritual beings? What makes us spiritual beings? We're capable of relating morally to God and to others. Even atheists will say, that's wrong. I believe that is wrong. That's a moral statement. They're calling out the fact that something is right or wrong, something is moral or immoral, and that is our soul, that is our spiritual being that God has given us and made us in his image in that way. We have a moral sensitivity, a moral awareness, an innate moral understanding of the existence of right and wrong. One commentator describes our spiritual essence or image of God in this way. All right, follow this. The image of God consists, therefore, in the spiritual personality of man, though not merely in unity of self-consciousness and self-determination, or in the fact that man was created a consciously free ego. For personality is merely the basis and form of the divine likeness, not its real essence. This consists rather in the fact that man, endowed with free, self-conscious personality, possesses in his spiritual as well as corporal nature a creaturely copy of the holiness and blessedness of the divine life. This concrete essence of the divine likeness was shattered by sin, and it is only through Christ, the brightness of the glory of God and the expression of his essence, that our nature is transformed into the image of God again. And so certainly, a part of our being made in God's image is the idea that we were originally made to be perfect. We were spiritual beings originally made to be perfect. We were made to have a perfect standing with our Creator, to be wholly righteous in our relationship with Him. And this is what Christ's work will ultimately satisfy. Go to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. You hold your place in Genesis 1. Colossians chapter 3. Christ's work will ultimately satisfy God's original intent that we be perfect and in a perfect relationship with Him. Colossians 3, look at verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image or likeness of him that created him. And so after the fall, the image of God that needed no renewal because we were made spiritual beings perfect and in perfect communion with God, now that image needs to be fixed. And so that spiritual part of the image of God in us is being continually sanctified and fixed until the resulting product of glorification will be revealed in us when we enter eternity and that blessed, perfect, everlasting fellowship with our Creator. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. And this echoes Colossians. So Ephesians 4:22 says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man. And here's that image or likeness, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, that part of us that needs to be fixed, is being created after God, or in the image or likeness of God, which is in righteousness or true holiness, how God initially created us, initially intended us to relate to Him in perfect righteousness and holiness. Go back to Genesis 1:26. And Adam and Eve were created perfect. That new man, or the perfect righteousness and holiness, that was already there in Adam and Eve. And they were in God's image. And praise God that if you and if I have repented of our sin and turned to Jesus as Lord, that God's image not only can be, but will be faithfully restored in us. So yes, we are like God in that we have a superior intellect, a self-consciousness, a self-determination, the ability to see beauty and to recreate it. But we are also like God. We were made in His image, in our spiritual being, to have a relationship with Him in perfect righteousness and holiness. And that was marred by sin. And it is only through salvation that then the Holy Spirit works on that, getting rid of that old man and transforming us into the new man until glorification, when we will once again, just like Adam and Eve, be perfectly in the image of God and in a right standing, wholly righteous with our Creator. So are there any other aspects to the image of God in us? Yes. We'll look at one more. We were created as relational beings. We personally relate to others. We can form relationships. We can commune. We can fellowship. And here we are this morning, having relationship, fellowshipping, a common bond that's in Christ. And this part of the image of God in man is so clear, especially when you look at verse 26 and it begins, "Let us." There it is. Relationship. God's very image and likeness is relational. So I keep referring to our introductory sermon in Genesis. But let me bring it up again. God, before the beginning, was glorifying Himself. Before Genesis 1:1, he says that He was glorifying Himself. Glorify me with the glory that we had before the earth was created. It's in John 17. Before the beginning, God was making promises to Himself. There's the relationship. There's the communion. God was foreknowing Himself. God's a relational being, and He's communicated the ability for relationship to us. That's a communicable attribute of God. We are able to have a relationship not only with our spouse, but our friends, our children, our neighbors, but also with God Himself. We're able to, in having a relationship with God, we're able to trust in God. We are able to rely upon God. We're able to pray to Him. We're able to cast our cares upon Him, to share our deepest struggles and emotions with Him, to seek forgiveness, to have prayer made on our behalf by the Holy Spirit, to have our case mediated before the Father by Jesus Christ, to have hope of eternal fellowship and communion with God. Yes, God has created us in His image as personal, relational beings. One of my good friends gave this summary of the image of God in man. I wouldn't limit our understanding of what makes humans the image of God to one particular aspect of ourselves. It's our essence. It is who we are. Hokma states that the entire endowment of gifts and capacities that enable us to function as we should in our various relationships and callings is what the Bible means when it says we are made in the image of God. Hokeman states this well. Man's relational powers, for example, reflect God's reason and enable man now, in a sense, to think God's thoughts after him. Man's moral sensitivity reflects something of the moral nature of God, who is the supreme determiner of right and wrong. Our capacity for fellowshipping with God in worship reflects the fellowship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have with each other. Our ability to respond to God and to fellow human beings imitates God's ability and willingness to respond to us when we pray to Him. Our ability to make decisions reflects, in a small way, the supreme directing power of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His own will. Our sense of beauty is a feeble reflection of the God who scatters beauty profusely over snow-crowned peaks, lake-jeweled valleys, and awe-inspiring sunsets. Our gift of speech is an imitation of Him who constantly speaks to us, both in His world and in His word. And our gift of song echoes the God who rejoices over us with singing in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. What a marvelous state of being we are in as believers, the image and likeness of God. And what an enormous responsibility. The same friend who wrote that last paragraph that I read had this to say about the image of God as well. The image of God is tied to our purpose in life. As one pastor said, images are made to image something. Statues do this automatically. But we as humans have the ability to do it on a continuum. We can be poor representations or good representations or anywhere in between. This means that our purpose is tied up in God. To say that my life's purpose is to gain pleasure or power over myself as the final end is to deny the essence of who we are. We are images. And so every day, every moment, you have a choice to make. Be a good image or likeness of God, or a bad one. Look with me at the second half of verse 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so this man, made in the likeness of his Creator, is now prescribed and endowed with a special task, dominion. Man is meant to rule. Men and women are meant to dominate, to be supreme over, to govern, to direct. God creates this beautiful, awesome, spectacular world. God creates man in His image, and now God gives man an honor and a task, a job, work, we might call it. God is the ruler of the universe. God has always ruled. He has an everlasting dominion, an eternal dominion. And God wants us to share in this dominion as His vice regents or vice rulers. But what is it that we're ruling over? Well, we rule over the fish of the sea. We rule over the birds in the air, the livestock in the fields, the small creeping reptiles and animals. We rule over the animal kingdom. We rule over everything. Let's read it again. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. But what does this ruling look like? How are we supposed to rule? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever looked at Genesis 1 and seen that the dominion mandate, as they call it, that we are supposed to have dominion, we are supposed to have, well, how do we do that? How do we go about having dominion? Well, I can tell you what it does not look like. It certainly does not give us the right to trash God's creation. We are caretakers, not destroyers. We're stewards, not tyrants. We know what a good ruler is, and we know what a good ruler is not. We've seen them throughout history. A good ruler takes care of his kingdom. And so this dominion is not a license to ruin or deface. It's a privilege to manage. So dominion looks like working. We were created to work. Adam was given the task of naming the animals. This is dominion. Adam was given the task of tending to the garden. This was dominion. We harness the power of an ox. This is dominion. We shear the fleece of a sheep. This is dominion. We plant beautiful flowers and design wondrous landscapes and gardens. This is dominion. We train animals to do tasks. Dogs to fight off an intruder. Cats to keep away small critters. Horses to provide transportation. Mules to haul heavy loads for miles. Cows and goats to provide milk, butter, and cheese. This is dominion. And in order to have dominion over the earth, man has to understand it. And so inherent in the dominion of creation was a knowledge of the creation. And so man has to work to understand the creation in order to have any kind of dominion over it. We accomplish this by the sciences. We understand biology, chemistry, anatomy, physics, zoology, oceanology, etc. This is dominion. Dominion looks like invention. We have the capacity to create, to harness. We exercise dominion when we sail on a sailboat, harnessing the power of the wind. We exercise dominion when we build skyscrapers to employ large numbers of people in one location. We exercise dominion when we blaze a trail through the forest, hiking and exploring and exercising, enjoying God's creation. We exercise dominion when we harvest huge amounts of honeybees to make honey for our enjoyment. We exercise dominion when we plant vineyards and orange groves and apple orchards in order that we might consume luscious, delectable fruit. We exercise dominion when we send messages through carrier pigeons. We exercise dominion when we hammer a tap into a maple tree to collect its sweet syrup. We are God's vice regents. We've been created with intelligence and wisdom, with the capacity to learn and to invent, and we have been given the solemn and honorable task of ruling over this earth. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So the Bible says in verse 26 that God created man. When the Bible says that God created man, it means that he created mankind, not just the male sex. We see in verse 26 the command, and just as we've seen throughout the creation narrative, we see in verse 27 the effect of the command. God gives the command in verse 26. Verse 27, he does it. It happens. There's the effect. It was so, is how we had seen it written through creation week. It was so. And God provides us one more detail. As he summarizes his creative acts on day six, he created male and female. Both man and woman were created on day six, and both man and woman were made in the image of God. Both man and woman were given the command, responsibility, and privilege to exercise rule or dominion over the earth. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So in verse 26, God issues the command amongst himself. Let us make man. There's the issuing of the command amongst himself, the Godhead. In verse 27, we see the effect or the fulfillment of the command. And now we're in verse 28, and God issues the command directly to man and woman. So first the command is issued amongst himself, then we see the effect of it. It happens. And then as man and woman come into being, God issues the command directly to them. God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So God blessed man. Do you remember the last time we discussed what a blessing was? We discussed that a blessing could be speaking words that invoke divine favor. A blessing could be simply be blessing or adoring someone, as we do through the doxology. A blessing could be showing of gratitude, or the blessing can be prosperity or peace. The blessing in this case was prosperity. God blesses them and then describes what the blessing was. Multiply. Be fruitful. Verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. So we discussed earlier that the earth was made for man. Every part of it, from the smallest fish in the sea to the tallest tree in the forest, was made for God's most precious creation, mankind. And God provides man with sustenance, nourishment. Now, at this point, death has not been introduced. So, man would not have died had he not eaten. And so, fruits and vegetables were not given to man and woman to keep them alive, but rather for their enjoyment. It's interesting to note here, in verse 29, and I don't know if you caught it, that God gave man permission to eat. God gave man permission to rule the earth. God gave man permission to eat of his earth. The earth is the Lord's and not man's. Man can only do what God has allowed him to do. God did not give permission to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so man had no right to this tree. God did not give man the permission to eat meat until Genesis 9. After the flood, and so man had no right to it. And the same goes for us. We possess no authority except that which has been given to us by God. We possess no rights, no dominion, no independent arbitration outside of God. We must obey him. He is our ruler. Verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And death was absent in Eden. The plants and vegetation were given as food to the animals. Man would not kill or be killed. A lovely creation of lives living together in harmony and peace, existing with the absence of fear or sharp teeth or claws or weapons. And it was so. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God saw everything. What a phrase. What an indelible summary. God the Creator standing back, as it were, and surveying his good creation, everything that he had made. A spinning globe. Light. And the receptacles of that light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Betelgeuse, Vega, Polaris, Sirius, Pleiades. He stood back and looked at the water below the sky and the water above the sky that created our Earth's atmosphere. He stood back and looked at the dry land now filled with vegetation and trees and bushes and beasts of the earth and birds flying overhead and creeping things and livestock. He stood back and viewed the mighty oceans now filled with great sea monsters and swarms of fish. And he looked on with benevolence and tenderness at man and woman for whom he had created this home. It was a world unoccupied by evil. It was a universe untouched by sin. It was an impeccable, perfect, defectless, flawless, utopian creation. And it was not just good. It was very good. It was exceedingly good. It was consummate, complete. And evening and morning came and went on the sixth day. And that concludes chapter 1. Next time we'll move to chapter 2 of Genesis, and we'll look at what happens on the final day of creation week. But until then, I'll leave you with this. You were created in the image of God. That means you resemble Him. This is an awesome privilege and a fearful responsibility. Our sin has marred the image of God in us. The only way to unmar it is through faith in Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation. But if you have repented of your sin and made Jesus your Lord, then you can be sure that God is working in you every day to make the image of Christ appear even more fully in you. So take part in that. Live like the image that you were created to be. Be renewed and transformed in this new life of yours. You are a portrait of the Creator. Let's pray.